Okay.
Okay. Now? Ready? Okay, good. Good evening, and please open to Judges 18. Get an interesting subject for this evening. Let's take a moment of silent prayer, please. Thank you, Father, as always, for the privilege to gather together to receive your word. Thank you for another opportunity to be recipients of your grace as we take in your word, and your spirit in us takes your word in us and creates those virtues in us that show on the outside. Thank you for this great salvation you've given us freely based on the merits of your Son, who loved us and gave himself up for us. And thank you for this time, Father, to be a part of your plan and take the opportunity to have impact in this world today. We live in exciting times, and you've given us exciting work to do. We just pray that you empower us to do all that you want us to do according to your will and for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll begin with an illustration. Supreme Court Justice Horace Gray once informed a man who had appeared before him in a lower court and had escaped a conviction on a technicality, "I know that you are guilty, and you know it, and I wish you to remember that one day you will stand before a better and wiser judge, and that there you will be dealt with according to justice and not according to law." Now, a point that emerges here is that injustice exists. And although it might seem like nothing is being done about it, wicked people can only get away with injustice for so long. But here on earth, if you expect people to be fair and just, you're going to be greatly disappointed. Now, I don't remember the gist of the story, but I do remember that it took place about 50 years ago at a time when I was still very much naive. Now, the story had to do with our current subject this evening. The story was told to me by an older gentleman, and it involved injustice. Now, as I said, I don't remember the story, but I do remember my response to him after he got through. My response was, "That's not fair." Well, the older guy kind of laughed to himself as if to say, "What is fair? You know, this fool doesn't even realize that we live in an unfair world." And it's a good point. What is fair? We live in a world today where unfairness and injustice runs rampant. But why we're surprised about it escapes me, because it's always been that way. Ever since the fall, fairness has been a fleeting quality. It wasn't fair the fact that Cain killed his brother Abel. It wasn't fair the fact that many people suffered at the hand of lawlessness during the period of time of the judges. Look at what the tribe of Dan did to the people in Laish in Judges 18, starting in verse 27. "Then they took what Micah had made and the priest who had belonged to him and came to Laish, to a people quiet and secure, and struck them with the edge of the sword, and they burned the city with fire. And there was no one to deliver them, because it was far from Sidon, and they had no dealings with anyone. And it was in the valley which is near Beth Rahab, but they rebuilt the city and lived in it." It wasn't fair that poor, defenseless, and weak people have been victimized throughout human history. It wasn't fair that the children of Israel were used in the ritual of child sacrifice. And it's not fair today that unborn children are being murdered by the millions. And the very people who are supposed to be protecting them, they're sanctioning it. See, that's not fair. But injustice has always existed. It wasn't fair for Hannah that she couldn't bear children, and her counterpart Peninnah ridiculed her because of it. It wasn't fair for David, who should have been in the palace, but he was forced to hide in the wilderness because he was being hunted by a madman. The sufferings of the writer of Psalm 119 were far from fair, but the greatest of all injustices occurred in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. But he was made to become sin on our behalf so we might receive the righteousness of God. You want to hear a tale of unfairness? He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. He had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. He was ridiculed, lied about, punched, beaten, and spit on. And Jesus told his disciples, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." So why do we think things have to be fair? There was once a story about a poor, old, wise man who saved the city, yet no one remembered him. There's also a story about a man who came into this world to save the human race, and there was no room for him, and there's still no room for him today in the hearts of men. But that's not fair, but it's nothing new. And the fact that people question why unfairness and injustice exist is nothing new either. Please go to Psalm 73. The Psalm 73 was written by Asaph. We've noted it in the past. Asaph saw how wicked people prospered, and he became envious. In Psalm 73, look at verse 3. "For I was envious of the arrogant, and I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace, the garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness, the imaginations of their heart run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression, they speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth." That was Asaph. Habakkuk was another one who saw the wickedness of his people, and they wondered why God wasn't doing anything about it. Hosea dealt with the same issue. Hosea saw the unfaithfulness of the northern kingdom expressed in social injustice and unholy alliances. And Judah was following on the same path. In Psalm 37, David tells us, "The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes at him with his teeth." Look at what David wrote in Psalm 12, starting in verse 1. "The godly man ceases to be, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak falsehood to one another, with flattering lips and with a double heart they speak." And then, of course, there's the words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. "Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness." Evil has always been around. All these men saw it. Many of them questioned it. David prayed about it. We see it in the Psalms. We're going to take a look at some of those Psalms this evening. Please go to Psalm 10. Psalm 10 is going to be our main passage, but we will probably be noting a lot of other passages as well. Now, David wrote Psalms 9, 11, and 12, but Psalm 10 has no superscription. But because of its close relationship with Psalm 9, it is believed that David wrote it. Now, Psalm 9 expresses the fact that evil exists as well. But in the Psalm, David praised God for dealing with it. In Psalm 9, we see God as the righteous judge, rebuking the nation and destroying the wicked. In verse 9, David praised God for being a stronghold in times of trouble. Verse 10 brings out the fact that God does not forsake those who seek him, and then goes on to picture God as a righteous judge. The last section of the psalm appears in the form of a prayer for the afflicted. David's prayer was supported by his confidence in God. But as we transition into Psalm 10, we see a contrast. Now, where on the one hand, in the closing section of Psalm 9, David sees God as a righteous judge, in the opening section of Psalm 10, it seems that as if God was allowing the wickedness, the wicked people, to triumph over the righteous. Now, in light of that, Psalm 10 begins with a question. It appears in verse 1. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? What's the purpose of this question? Because ungodliness and unrighteousness of the wicked, innocent people, were suffering. And the psalmist assumed that God would deal with the situation immediately, but as we know, that's not always the case. When you study human history, it's obvious that unrighteousness and ungodliness always existed. Throughout human history, wicked people have imposed their will over God's people. Their agendas take precedence over God's plan. These conditions are widespread today. In fact, the conditions that are in place today are not far from those described in Psalm 2, starting in verse 1, where it says, "Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Our nation today is inundated with weak leaders across the board, nationally and locally. Here is where the Word of God is in view. The basis for sound thinking is the truth of the Word of God. But today, men have set aside the foundation for sound thinking. In doing so, they left their souls unguarded. And as we said in the past, something is going to control the soul. If it's not God's truth, it's going to be Satan's lie. When anyone sets aside the truth of the Word of God, he makes himself susceptible to the lie. And this is what's running our nation today, both nationally and locally. The conditions that exist are strong indicators of it. Now, when you look at the events that are taking place, superficially speaking, it looks like God isn't doing anything. That being the case, we have David's question. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Then we have in verse 2, in pride the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Now, that phrase, in pride, speaks volumes. It reeks of the arrogance of man. The words arrogance, arrogant, proud, haughty are mentioned several times throughout the Bible. And in every occurrence, it refers to a behavior or an attitude that God hates. In Proverbs 6, we're told that there are six things that the Lord hates. The first one on the list is haughty eyes. In 1 Peter 5, Peter tells us that God is opposed to the proud. Now, these are the facts. God hates arrogance. Arrogance was the first sin committed. It occurred in eternity past when Satan's objective was to be like the Most High. Arrogance appeared again in the Garden of Eden when Adam chose his will over God's will. Here we see that arrogance caused two falls, and arrogance has been causing the fall of man ever since. Arrogance caused the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and then again in 70 AD. Arrogance brought about Pharaoh's downfall during the time of the Exodus. Arrogance brought about the death of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, and also the sin of Judas Iscariot. Arrogance has a connection to just about every sin committed in the human race. And arrogance is behind the events that are occurring throughout our world today. God hates arrogance. Arrogance is a system of thinking that totally disregards God. Arrogance says no to God. Arrogance refuses to recognize God. Arrogance elevates self over God. Arrogance is an overt display of one's self-importance. Arrogance is thinking highly of oneself. In eternity past, Satan thought highly of himself, and the beat goes on. Thus we have the phrase, in pride. The first 11 verses of the psalm give us a picture of what pride and arrogance, of the wickedness caused by pride and arrogance. In their arrogance, wicked people victimize the poor, the needy, the humble, the innocent. They get away with it, and they keep getting away with it. The arrogance that fills their hearts causes them to refuse to recognize God as the supreme being, supreme in authority. And it's downhill from there. In Psalm 10, look at verse 3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. In verses 3 through 11, we see that arrogance in the soul results in a series of effects. Now that word boasting appears in verse 3. In chapter 4 of his letter, James made a statement that supports the cause and effect principle. Concerning people who make plans that exclude God, James writes, "You boast in your arrogance." These individuals made plans concerning business ventures, disregarding the fact that tomorrow is not promised to anyone. Now, that's a form of boasting that factors God out of the picture. The wicked in our main passage boast in the passions of their souls. In other words, they take pride in their desires. They're proud of the evil they inflict on other people. They don't try to hide it. They have no shame. And they curse God in the process. The phrase, spurn the Lord, means to scorn or to detest. Instead of acknowledging the Lord, they show contempt for the Lord. Instead of seeking God, they do the opposite. This is an illustration of the depraved mind Paul spoke on in Romans 1. The wicked, whom Paul described at the end of the chapter, refused to acknowledge God. So God allowed them to go in the direction that they wanted to go in. In doing so, these individuals sunk into the deepest depths of depravity. Why? Because in their arrogance they said, there is no God. Now they knew that God existed, but they didn't want to have anything to do with God. And it showed in their conduct. Now we see the same scenario in Psalm 10. The wicked said no to God, thinking in their hearts that God wouldn't pass judgment on them. Now, you can say no to God, but that doesn't mean you're going to avoid the judgment of God. Principle. The fact that we don't always see the judgment of God doesn't mean judgment is not occurring. Simply by removing his restraining hand of grace, God is in the process of passing judgment. But the psalmist couldn't see it. In his eyes, the wicked were successful in what they did, and they continue to be successful. They scoff at their enemies. Their enemies are nothing to them. They have no fear of judgment. In their arrogance, they think that they are untouchable. Where do we see this attitude in the past? Well, remember the great harlot of tribulation? Now, that term great harlot refers to the greatest religious, political, and economic system ever devised by Satan. The greatest system of evil that was ever up and running will be up and running in the tribulation. It's an embodiment of every evil system that's always existed throughout the human race. Now, note the thinking of the great harlot in Revelation 18, verse 7. She says in her heart, "I sit as a queen, I am not a widow, and will never see mourning." This great system will view itself as being untouchable. We see the same principle in our main passage in Psalm 10. Look at verse 6. He says to himself, "I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate." In verse 6, note the phrase, "he says to himself." In the original it reads, "he has said in his heart." It refers to a settled state of mind, a deliberately formed purpose. He, the wicked, has purposed in his heart, fully confident that he will not be moved. He believed he had nothing to fear, whether it be sickness, adversity, or his enemies. Not even the providence of God. In his mind, he had laid a lasting foundation of prosperity. And that foundation in his soul became the basis for what proceeded from his mouth. Curses, deceit, oppression, mischief, wickedness. From the foundation in his soul came wickedness from his mouth. And that was followed by wickedness of action in verse 8. Starting in verse 8, what we see here is the method of operation of the wicked. The wicked place themselves in strategic places, such as bushes, ravines, thickets, so as not to be detected. When people came out of the villages in the morning, they were easy prey. How does that apply today? Well, strategic places today could be places of power, such as positions in government. From such a position, evil people can enact laws designed to rob people of their freedoms. Look at how the psalmist put it starting in verse 9. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. The same thought expressed in the previous passage is presented here in a different way. Here the psalmist compares the wicked lying in wait to a lion in his lair. His attack is like that of a lion. He crouches and bows down, ready to leap onto an unsuspecting victim. In verse 9, the same principle appears, but through the use of different imagery. In verse 9, the psalmist expressed it from the standpoint of a fisherman in a net. Now, in the same way that a fisherman catches fish by drawing them into his net, the wicked man catches the afflicted by drawing them in through his wickedness. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 11, verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string to shoot in darkness at the upright in heart. And in the main passage, we have the lion and the unsuspecting victim. Different imagery, but the same principle. There are a large number of unsuspecting victims walking around today with their heads in the sand. Peter tells us the devil prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Who does the devil devour? The unsuspecting people who lack knowledge, people who have no discernment, people with descendants, people who don't want to get their feet wet. Many of these unsuspecting ones have already been devoured. Under the principle of complying, they already bought into the mask mandates and the vaccine mandates. What's the problem? It's not that big a deal. Just do what we tell you. Well, the problem is the lion is lurking in his lair. He's hiding behind his power and authority, using his power and authority to promote evil agendas. He's crouched down, bowed down, ready to leap on his victims. That's the problem. The problem is we don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what's coming next. We don't know what the next mandate will consist of, but it just might be the one that devours us. Jesus alluded to this in the Good Shepherd passage. Look at John 10, verse 7. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. Look what Jesus said in verse 5. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. Question. Who is the stranger? Stranger comes in many forms. In this passage, John 10, the strangers were the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the people, but they were leading the people in the wrong direction. Today, the stranger refers to our leaders. Today, we have leaders across the board who are leading people in the wrong direction. And a lot of people are following the voice of these strangers. But the stranger says no to God. The stranger acts as if God has forgotten, as if God has no knowledge of what the wicked are doing. The stranger says, God has hidden his face. The stranger says, God will never see what I'm doing. Look at Psalm 64, 5. They hold fast to themselves an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? Psalm 94, starting in verse 3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour forth words. They speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow and the stranger and murder the orphans. They have said, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob pay heed. Look at Ezekiel 8, verse 12. Then he said to me, son of man, do you see what the elders of the house of Israel are committing in the dark? Each man in the room of his carved images? For they say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Those passages sound familiar. All three have a striking resemblance to the point that stands out in our main passage. The wicked man believes in his heart, he has purposed in his heart that God does not see, and he acts as if that's the case. And of course the result is unfairness and injustice. Why isn't God doing something about it? God is doing something about it, as we will see. In the next part of the psalm, there's a shift in focus. The first 11 verses of the psalm give us a picture of the ungodliness and unrighteousness of wicked people. Now, in the second part of the psalm, we're going to see the psalmist petitioning God to deliver the afflicted and destroy the wicked. Look at verse 12. Psalm 10, verse 12. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Bible makes clear the fact that there is no partiality with God. In other words, God is not a respecter of persons. God doesn't favor one person or group over another. God deals with everyone based on truth. God is truth, therefore God's word is truth. God deals with man on how man responds to the truth of the word of God. And everyone has the opportunity to know the truth. God doesn't stand back or hide, as was implied by the question in verse 1. God waits to see how it all plays out. Therefore, in God's time, God will deal with everyone based on how they respond to God's truth. The phrase, lift up your hand, is the psalmist's prayer to God to act on behalf of the afflicted. The question in verse 13 leaves no doubt that the wicked despise God. Their actions prove it. They show no respect for God's truth, his presence, his character. But why? Why is this the case? Well, the last part of the verse tells us why. It has to do with the heart, the seat of all thought, desire, and emotion. That which is in the heart of the wicked is the settled assurance of the words that appear in verse 4. No God. The wicked says no to God. And they demonstrate it by their actions. And they believed in their hearts that God would overlook their unrighteousness, overlook their ungodliness. Now, that being the case, we have the psalmist's words in verse 14. You have seen it. Principle. God doesn't miss a trick. David said, where can I flee from your presence? He also said, the eyes of God go to and fro throughout the earth. These phrases indicate that God knows everything and God sees everything. God knows the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And God sees the conduct of the wicked and their evil deeds. And God will, in his time, pass judgment. The phrase, lift up your hand, expresses that point. God upholds the poor and the defenseless, with his righteous right hand. And the poor and defenseless know this. Therefore, they commit themselves to God. They know that God will deliver them in his time. That has always been the case. God is the helper of the orphan. The Bible supports this. Look at Deuteronomy 10, verse 18. He executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. Psalm 68, 5. A father of the fatherless and a judge for the widows is God in his holy habitation. Jeremiah 49, 11. Leave your orphans behind. I will keep them alive, and let your widows trust me. Now, based on that principle, the psalmist called God to take action. Break the arm of the wicked. Seek it out until you find none. This is a prayer for God to punish all wickedness. At the present time, wickedness exists. And it appears in places where justice is supposed to be served. Look at what Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:16. Furthermore, I have seen under the sun that in the place of justice there is wickedness, and in the place of righteousness there is wickedness. Wickedness exists, and it exists in the most unlikeliest of places. The highest places of government, colleges, universities, public schools, and churches as well. Places designed to educate and to raise up men and women to be productive members of society. But the instruction that's offered in many of these institutions has the potential to destroy a nation. This, however, has not escaped God's notice. God will deal with all wickedness. Please go to 2 Peter 2. Now, we've studied Revelation somewhat thoroughly, I would think. So, you probably know that Satan, the beast, and the false prophet are at some point in the tribulation, probably during the later half. They're going to gather together the kings of the earth to do battle against the Lord when he returns. But look at Revelation 17:14. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called the chosen and faithful. The great harlot, which we referred to earlier in the session, the mother of all harlots, the embodiment of every false religious, political, and economic system that ever existed, will be reduced to ashes. Look at Revelation 18:8. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. That's future. But what about today? The events that we just described are going to take place during that 7-year period called the tribulation. That's at least 7 years, and probably a lot more than that into the future. But what about the evil that's running rampant today in our schools, our churches, our communities, and across the nation? Well, God has a way of dealing with that as well. Look at how Peter put it in 2 Peter 2, starting in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. Now in this passage, Peter gives us a series of illustrations that demonstrate God's judgment and deliverance. In verse 4, we have the judgment of the fallen angels from Genesis chapter 6 who cohabitated with human women. These have been cast into pits of darkness where they will remain until the final judgment in the lake of fire. A point that emerges here is since God judged angels, wicked angels, God will surely judge wicked humans. The second judgment involves the great flood in which God destroyed the entire world. But God brought Noah and his family safely through such a catastrophic event. The third has to do with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. As all-consuming as this judgment was, God delivered Lot and his two daughters. Now these are just a few examples of what God can do and will do. The judgments God imposed in the past point to the fact that God will impose a future judgment on the wicked. Peter made that point clear in verse 9, but then he added something to it. In verse 9, Peter tells us that God keeps the unrighteous under judgment for the day of judgment. Now, in other words, those wicked people who seem to be running the show now are under judgment at this present time. But in the same way that God delivered Noah and his family from the flood, and God delivered Lot from the fire, God delivers the righteous today. So, in the midst of the widespread wickedness that's taking place today, God has the power to deliver the righteous. Now, this brings us back to the last part of the psalm. Please go back to Psalm 10. Look at verse 16, please. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. One of the interesting aspects about prayer is that God hears our prayers twice. God heard them the first time in eternity past, and God hears them again at the time we offer them. Now, following that thinking, we can assume that by the time we get around to offering the prayer, God probably already provided an answer for it. And this is the case here. The psalmist had many enemies, but here the psalmist speaks as if all of his enemies have been dealt with. Why? Because he knows that that will happen. Now that appears in the phrase, nations have perished from the land. Now in the original it reads, nations are perished from the land. Both phrases, however, indicate that the psalmist speaks as if it's been a done deal. The word humble in verse 17 refers to the poor, the defenseless, those who have been afflicted. God wasn't standing far off. God wasn't hiding. God heard their prayer, and God will strengthen their heart. These phrases reflect the psalmist's assurance. Here's where faith is in view. Apart from faith, you know the scripture, it's impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. All things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. The psalmist was assured that God would act on behalf of the people involved to vindicate the orphan, to rescue him from the hands of his oppressors. In other words, the psalmist prayed that God would show himself in his true character as the vindicator of the orphan and the oppressed. This is the psalmist calling on God to do what he did in the past, what he's doing in the present, and what he will do in the future. We just touched on it a few minutes ago. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. With God, everything that will happen in the future was completed in the past. But in the interim, the just and the unjust exist side by side. Please go to Matthew 13, and this is where we're going to close. Matthew 13. We live in a wicked world. We live among wicked people. It's always been that way. It's always been that way. That's why we're called sojourners in an alien land. Peter, I think Peter used that phrase in one of his letters at least. Sojourners in an alien land. We are not citizens of this world. We are citizens of heaven. We're only here for a short period of time. But while we're here, we live among wicked people. Now, Jesus brought this out in the parable of the wheat and the tares. Now, in this parable, the landowner is the Lord. The wheat are the righteous. The tares are the wicked, and the enemy is Satan. In Matthew 13, look at verse 24. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, "Sir, did we not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?" And he said to them, "An enemy has done this." The slave said to him, "Do you want us then to go and gather them up?" But he said, "No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Note that the landowner instructed his slaves to allow the wheat and the tares to grow together until the harvest. At that point, the tares would be judged. Now the same principle appears in the psalm. The prayer had already been heard. The judgment is so certain that it's as good as done. But in the interim, God will deliver his people from the snares of the wicked. This assurance was a comfort to the psalmist and the basis for his prayer. And that principle applies today as well. The world is filled with injustice and oppression. In the case of those who are trying to do good, trying to live righteously, that's not fair. But God's not hiding. God is not far off. God is with us continuously. God sees what's going on throughout the world, and God is constantly at work watching over his people, providing protection when protection is needed and deliverance when deliverance is needed. You know, we've been delivered so many times we don't even realize it. We don't even realize the things that would have happened if it wasn't for God watching over us. But the fact that we know God is watching over us is our comfort and our assurance in the midst of wickedness. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to come together this evening to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for your word and for presenting it to us, for the privilege of not just knowing it, but having it been made a part of us. Thank you, Father, for this amazing grace opportunity, this amazing thing that you've done for us. Thank you for showing us who you are. You know, you tell us to be faithful, to be strong and courageous, but you don't just tell us, you tell us why we can. It's because you've shown us who you are, and we praise your glorious name. Thank you, Father. Keep watching over us, providing for us, protecting us, and empower us to place our assurance in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.